This is Watchon Lake Bible School 2018. This is session three with our brother Stephen Whitehouse. His overall theme for the week is Come Over to Macedonia and Help Us. This is class number three, entitled He Humbled Himself and Became Obedient Unto Death. Brother Stephen.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. So we left the Apostle Paul surrounded by the Praetorian Guard, and the guards were engaged in protecting the Roman Empire, and we left Paul lost in his own memories and his own thoughts. Let's open up our scriptures together then, and let's have a look at the opening verses in Philippians chapter 4. So remember then, this group that made up this first ecclesia in a Gentile territory, the ecclesia at Philippi, were the most unlikely converts. And here we read in verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." So this group of unlikely brothers and sisters who had been forged together by Almighty God had become the joy and crown of the Apostle Paul. And the word crown there is the Stephanos. It's the wreath awarded to the victor in the ancient games. And as we know from history, ancient spectators would come and they would view the games. And the champion would be held up high, wearing his wreath, cheered on and applauded. And perhaps the Apostle Paul had gone to one of these games too. But the point here, brothers and sisters, that this ecclesia had become the Apostle Paul's crowning achievement. They were his crown, his victory wreath. And as he continued in his second and his third missionary journey, you can well imagine how he spoke to these early ecclesias of the experience of these early brothers and sisters in Philippi, how the man from Macedonia had compelled him to go, how the winds had blown and carried the ship across the seas, how the Lord God had opened the heart of Lydia, how he had healed the damsel, how God had shaken that prison through an earthquake. All these events spoke of how God had intervened with his people here in Philippi. And you can well imagine the stories, brothers and sisters. It's very moving, isn't it, to think that this unlikely group of brothers and sisters became the crown, the pinnacle of his experiences in Christ. It's very humbling to think about that, isn't it? Well, come back to chapter 1, and I want to just look at verse 7. As you look down at verse 7, we've got another translation on the screen here. And you follow with me in your Bibles in verse 7. And what I want to do, I want to read verse 7 in accordance with the New Living Translation. The reason why I want to read this particular translation is because it translates the feeling, the sense, rather than word by word. So we follow it in our scriptures word by word. And let's overlay with this series of expressions of the feelings, the emotions that Paul extended to this ecclesia. So there we read in verse 7 of chapter 1, "It is right that I should feel as I do about all of you, for you have a very special place in my heart. We have shared together the blessings of God, both when I was in prison and when I was out, defending the truth and telling others the good news." And so in other words, then Paul is confirming the point that we made yesterday, that Paul was perhaps in prison for 2 years, and throughout that period, he was in constant engagement with the ecclesia at Philippi, with the various letters, those four journeys that were completed. And here Paul is saying that they had shared every experience with him, every drama, every imprisonment, the beating, the shipwreck, in good times and in bad times. They were united, they were bound, they were inseparable, they were totally devoted to him. This is the description that Paul here affords this lovely group of brothers and sisters. And so then, if we go back to how this all began, though the Apostle Paul had been compelled to go through this vision of the man from Macedonia, we're seeing here, brothers and sisters, that in reality, they were helping him rather than they being helped by him. Can you see that? Can you see the point that he's making here? That they were a great source of strength to him. that they had enjoyed a oneness, a fellowship, an intimacy, a love, an agape with Paul. In defeat and in victory, they were standing by his side. Throughout, brothers and sisters, it's a beautiful description of what brotherly love should be. And so then it reminds us of the responsibility that we have for one another. And here we're being told by the Spirit that this ecclesia, though Paul now is writing 10 years later to this ecclesia, they made a big difference in his life. And brothers and sisters, we each have that responsibility one towards another. God gives us strength so that we can help one another. God gives us gifts that we can share. And so we need to ask ourselves at the outset of this class, how are we using those things that God has providentially given to us? This ecclesia made a huge difference in the life of Paul, and therefore then a huge difference in the way the gospel was preached around the world. Now, Paul didn't want to be a burden to any of the ecclesias, but he did make an exception with the ecclesia at Philippi. He allowed the Philippians to minister him. Come back to chapter 4. And we can see just in a few verses here that they sent several gifts to him. We're just going to pick up in verse 16. Just notice what we read there. For even in Thessalonica, so a city he would go after Berea, once he had completed his work in Philippi, for even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto me my necessity. So we're being told there that these gifts were repeated. If you go back a verse to verse 15, now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, from the cities of Philippi and Berea, no ecclesia communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. So there was exceptional circumstances being made here, that this ecclesia was the only ecclesia because Paul allowed it, and there was something in this ecclesia that he wanted support from. He knew that they were going to be a great source of strength and encouragement. And notice this little phrase here, giving and receiving. Just log that in your minds, please. Giving and receiving. If we just reflect upon that for a moment, that there's a spirit of Lydia there, isn't there? This lady who was open to hospitality, and she was so persistent, wasn't she, with Paul and Silas. She wasn't going to accept no for an answer. This is the giving and the receiving. And perhaps Lydia is still here 10 years on. There's every reason to believe that. And she had now shaped this ecclesia. And now the ecclesia became an extension of her personally, helping Paul. Can you imagine that? An ecclesia full of Lydias helping the Apostle Paul. Well, just keep that idea in your mind, giving and receiving. Come with me to the book of Corinthians now, 2 Corinthians and chapter 11. We're going to pick out a few ideas in 2 Corinthians in a moment. And we read here, this ecclesia here at Philippi, they continue giving to the Apostle Paul. And look at the appeal that goes out here, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll just look at one verse. But the point is made very starkly here in verse 9. And when I was present with you, says Paul to the ecclesia at Corinth, and I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. So this is very consistent with what we've said. He didn't want to be a burden to the ecclesial world, but he made exception to this ecclesia at Philippi. Now I want to describe now to you the level of compassion that was extended from this ecclesia at Philippi, because now a comparison is made. Come back a few chapters now to chapter 8. And we're going to read a little section here together. It's verses 1 to 5. And we've highlighted a couple of phrases on the screen here. And what I want to do, as you just follow with me in your readings here, I just want to read from the Revised Standard Version, because it just brings out some of the feelings of Paul again here, I think a little more helpfully. But just follow in your own Bibles. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And just notice what Paul is saying to Corinth concerning this ecclesia at Philippi. Verse 1 then, we want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God which has been shown in the ecclesias of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty. I want you to underline that. Extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of liberality on their part. So they had nothing to give, yet they gave. That's the point, brothers and sisters. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means. So they had nothing to give, but they gave. And they gave beyond. of their own free will, begging, notice the verb that's used there, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but first they gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So here then, Paul is making a comparison here. Paul had the responsibility of collecting for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And he's saying, and he's reciting, as he spoke to the ecclesia at Philippi, and he was almost embarrassed to ask because he knew that they had no means, but they gave liberally beyond their means. They begged. You can picture that, can't you, brothers and sisters? They begged to give, though they had nothing to give. Yet this ecclesia at Corinth was flushed with resources, yet they wouldn't give. And so then this stark comparison is made to the ecclesia at Philippi. And just notice what we've got on the screen there. Those phrases, extreme poverty, beyond their means. And yet then they express this spirit of generosity. It's the spirit of Lydia, though they had nothing to give. And so then, as we said, perhaps we're seeing the influence of Lydia there. Now, brothers and sisters, could this describe the way that we give to one another? Are we eager to help and support one another? Just think about the way that Lydia came out and spoke to Paul and Silas. And those two bookends, where it concludes with, she constrained them. She insisted. Are we like that with one another? Do we take no for an answer? Do we feel that we are compelled to help one another? Do we love one another in this kind of example, brothers and sisters? And I feel this is the exhortation in this class today. Remember what I said about giving and receiving. There's a little theme. I don't know if you've noticed it in the book of Philippi. It's this expression of giving and receiving. And the reason being is that they are marketplace metaphors. So just think about that. Log that in your mind. They are marketplace metaphors. Now, bear in mind that the Philippi was a colony on this prosperous road. It was a great commercial town. Lydia was a woman of great means. She was a business lady who had a home there in Philippi. And so then they would understand, though they were poor, in abject poverty, they would understand this idea of giving and receiving and marketplace metaphors. So the comparison has been made with Corinth. And though this ecclesia was in deep poverty, the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, now is going to remind them of the importance of giving and receiving. So we've put these expressions on a table here. Just follow with me, if you can. Come back to Philippians. And we'll notice here that there's a cluster of these words. So first of all, come with me to chapter 3. And we find these expressions in just a handful of verses here. So just notice this, and we're going to pick these out. I've got them marked in my Bible. I do encourage you to do this. These are marketplace metaphors, and there's going to be an exhortation behind these words. But let's just find these words first of all. So first of all, then, we notice in verse 8, and there's a number here. Let's follow these together. So notice then, at the beginning of verse 8, the word I count. Then we've got loss. Notice. Go down a little more. Excellency. The translation of the word excellency is surpassing value. Then we've got the loss there in verse 8. And then do count and win. These are all expressions of exchange, brothers and sisters. They are expressions of transactions and money. These are classical Greek terms. And if you go down to verse 13, you see at the beginning of that verse, you've got the word count, which is a commercial term, which literally means to sum up or total. It's the word aggregation. Okay, so we've got count, loss, excellency, the loss, do count, win, count. They are all Greek, ancient Greek words of antiquity that speak of exchange. Now turn over a page to chapter 4 now, and this idea of giving and receiving is brought out even stronger. So if you look at verse 15, you've got that expression that we've already mentioned there, giving and receiving. Now, archaeologists of interest have found that little expression there found in many business transactions from antiquity. It's a technical term, it means to the account of. It's an accounting term. If you look at verse 17, the word fruit is not the word fruit. It's a poor translation, I would suggest. It means profit. It speaks of the profit of a business transaction. Then you've got the word account in verse 17, and then the word receive there in verse 18. And then, that again is a common business term, and it speaks of receiving money of goods. Receiving goods. And then verse 19, you've got the word supply, which means pay. So that's rather fascinating, isn't it? That though this was an ecclesia that had no money to give, the Apostle Paul is reminding them of the importance of business transactions. So there is a contextual setting here, but that's rather intriguing. Now, what I would suggest, that there's a lesson here, and the lesson is found at the end of this list, because here the Apostle Paul is unequivocal with these stirring words. Look at verse 19. Let's just read this. At the end of these business transaction expressions, you read there, at the end of the list, almost a summation of all the things that you've read. Verse 19, but my God shall supply all your needs. Can you see the point? At the end of this list of business transactions, that the Apostle Paul is saying to this ecclesia at Philippi, God will supply all your needs. Can you see that? Though they've got nothing to give, God will pay. But then that begs the question, what is he going to pay for? In this fairness of transaction between God and this ecclesia, what is God going to pay for? And this is the reason why I believe we've got another theme. And I believe the theme is all around these business transactions, brothers and sisters. So there's a theme of work. And many of you have spotted this theme of work, but I believe it's anchored around these business transactions. The point Paul is stressing to this ecclesia, I expect you to work and you will be paid. Well, look at this. Let's just go through this book. I think this is helpful again. Let's just pick out these marketplace metaphors, but it's about work now. So God's going to pay. He's going to pay, brothers and sisters. He's going to supply all the needs of this ecclesia that they've got nothing to give. So they've got to work. Now let's see then how they are going to work. Verse 6 then of Philippians 1. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because this work now relates to the Lord God himself, working within the ecclesia, this dynamo. And we've seen how God has worked with this ecclesia, how Paul and Silas and Timothy were compelled to go to respond to this vision of the man of Macedonia. Well, if you go over a page to chapter 2 now, we again pick up this word, work. Verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. We've got a class on that. We're going to try and explain what this phrase really means, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But they are to work, whatever that phrase means, which we'll see in a couple of days. Whatever that phrase means, they are to work in working out their salvation. Well, in the following verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Again, God is the one who's working here. Verse 30, the same chapter, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service towards me. So now we're being reminded of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can imagine that they're a little concerned about the amount of work that's going to be done. And here Paul under his pressure is saying, the work has been done. Yet God is going to pay. Chapter 3, verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, okay? So there's a choice in the kind of work that we get involved in. Beware of the concision. And then finally, in verse 21 of chapter 3, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So the lion's share of all the verses that we've looked at, it's God who's doing the work. It's God who's doing the work, yet God is going to repay that work. Isn't that interesting, that cause and effect relationship there? Well, notice also there's another theme. It's around the word labour. I want to go through these. So go back to chapter 2, verse 16. So we've got work and labour. Remember, God is going to supply all your needs. He's going to supply work and labour. And here in verse 16, chapter 2, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither laboured in vain. Verse 25 of chapter 2, yet I suppose it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labour, we'll look at that tomorrow, and fellow servant and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. And then chapter 4, finally, in verse 3, and I entreat you also, true yoke fellow, help those women which laboured with me in the gospel, which Clement also, and with my fellow labourers, whose names are in the book of life. And so, brothers and sisters, What I would suggest, the secret of the success of this ecclesia at Philippi, and the secret of all our successes in the vineyard of Christ, brothers and sisters, is that they worked and they labored for the Lord, confident that the Lord would supply their needs. It's a very simple statement, isn't it? It's so profound. They worked and labored with the view that God was going to supply their needs. And that's an interesting principle, because here Paul is saying that you are not working for wages or for money or for financial benefit. You are working for what God will supply to you. Isn't that interesting? In this commercial town, in this colony, the contrast is being made. There was supply of wealth and assets all the way around. It pervaded society. But God was saying here through the Spirit, you work for God's support. This is what he expects of you. And God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has done the lion's share of that work. Yet God will supply all your needs. Now, brothers and sisters, do we abide by that principle in our own lives? Do we have that same level of trust, brothers and sisters, that we don't work for wages, we don't work for financial gain, we work so that God will supply our needs? Do we abide by that principle? This ecclesia did. The greatest of all the ecclesias in the Gentile world. It's held up as a bastion of faith, brothers and sisters, as a hallmark of truth. It's something we should all reflect upon. Well, this is an incredible approach to life, isn't it? It's rooted in something, brothers and sisters. It's rooted in a particular attitude of mind. Come with me to verse 1 of the opening chapter here. And the Apostle Paul is going to make an unmistakable and a profound point. I don't know if you've noticed this before. He says there, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. So here he is. He's writing to a Roman colony, a mini Rome, a city full of free citizens. There was freedom in this Roman colony. Remember, after Caesar had been murdered and the great warfare between Brutus and Cassius, great commendation was given to Philippi. It became a colony assigned by the emperor himself. And so you were a free woman or a free man within that city. So can you see the point that Paul's making? I make you a slave. Can you see the point? It would have horrified them, brothers and sisters. There were no slaves in this city. They enjoyed the freedom of being in a colony, free citizens. Yet Paul here is telling them that they were to be servants, slaves. They were to make themselves of a status that they had no legal standing in society, brothers and sisters. And slaves could be bought or sold or punished. Think about that. This is something that they escaped in a colony, but they could be bought and sold and punished if they were slaves. And here the Apostle Paul says, I need you to become a slave of Christ. I need you to be bought and sold and punished. And the very concept of that would have horrified them, brothers and sisters. They were to forgo all the trappings of success and privilege. And here under inspiration, the Apostle Paul now is going to use a word, and we looked at this in our introduction talk, he's going to use a word that's going to trigger a great level of emotion here. Have a look at verse 27. And this is really a cornerstone of this epistle. Here the Apostle Paul says in verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Okay? Only let your conversation. And as we've already mentioned, the word conversation, when you look in the New Testament, it's mentioned 18 times. In 16 occasions, it speaks of a way of life, your behavior, with the exception of this little epistle here, we find it twice and it means citizenship. Because he's writing to a Roman colony. If you go over a chapter to chapter 3 now and you look at verse 20, again, the same idea is brought clear. For our citizenship there is in heaven. One translation has, we are a colony of heaven. What a beautiful idea that is, brothers and sisters. Can you imagine that? And it's very easy to imagine that here at Lake Watchen. We are a colony of heaven. It's not so easy when we go back to Birmingham. It's easier at Mumbles at the back. A colony of heaven. What a wonderful privilege that is, brothers and sisters. We are a colony of heaven. We have our citizenship in heaven. So how do we behave? Do we treat one another as if we are members of this colony of heaven? Special, ordained, approved by God. Do we, brothers and sisters? What are our actions and our behaviours and our motives with one another? Do we behave like that as brothers and sisters, a colony of heaven? Certainly a direct question, isn't it? Are we godlike? Now, it's interesting because the citizenship under Rome, it meant that you had no taxes, which was clearly a lovely financial benefit. But also, it gave you legal protection. You couldn't be abused, flogged, tortured, or executed, which was quite a handy thing. None of those things could happen to you. So if you became a slave, you could be abused, flogged, tortured, and executed. Can you see the point? It required tremendous faith to take on that whole notion of being a slave of Christ and to confess in Philippi, in the colony, that you are a slave of Christ. They are stripping themselves down, aren't they? I want you to think about that. They are stripping themselves down of status. Think about that. We'll look at that in a moment. They are stripping themselves down of status. Well, how would we have approach this? Would we be so ready to ditch our Roman citizenship, brothers and sisters? In fact, Paul, in these words, was turning their worlds upside down. You are free. I need you to become a slave. You're members of a colony of Rome. I need you to become a member of a colony in heaven. Can you see that? He was turning their worlds upside down. Their lives were going in reverse, brothers and sisters. But they weren't going to waver. They were going to act in faith. Come back to chapter 1. And Paul encourages them. It's a lovely little expression here. And we've seen already these military terms that are littered throughout this delightful book. And here's another one. Paul encouraged them in verse 27 of chapter 1. Only let your conversation be, or your citizenship be, as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Right? And if you go down to the end or near the end of the verse, you read these encouraging words, that ye stand fast in one spirit. And here's another military term, brothers and sisters. We've seen a number this week, haven't we? And it's no surprise because Paul is writing from the Praetorian Guard and they are surrounded by these military officers there. It's a military centre in Philippi. And that little expression there, ye stand first, fast, means to walk in line. And we need to get a sense of what that expression means according to the Romans. So I'm going to refer to the historian Vercetius. And he describes how the Roman armies would march in a line and they would do so at speed. An army which had stragglers at the back or those that were trundling along at different speeds, so not very good for Christadelphians, they were vulnerable to attack. That they had to be united, they had to form a compact fighting unit. And so the command went forth from Rome that they were to stand in line. Otherwise they were vulnerable, otherwise they were exposed. And similarly, these Philippians, brothers and sisters, were to form in line, a line of Roman soldiers. They were to march together following Christ. And by marching together, they would conquer, they would be victorious, they would be indestructible, knowing that God had made them strong. Now, there was another word. Can you remember the word that we looked at just a few days ago? If you go back to verse 12, can you remember that at the end of verse 12? That word furtherance, that was a lovely word, wasn't it? The word furtherance, and it means the furtherance of the gospel. It gives the idea there of progressing as an army marches on. Can you remember that? So this is the whole idea. Remember that the gospel, through the process of personification, remember that? The gospel becomes the great general and calls for those to follow. And this general is going to march and march and march and cover the four ends of the earth and will be marching when the preaching of the everlasting gospel. It will not complete until the end of the 1,000 years, brothers and sisters. And it was triggered here in the earthquake in Acts chapter 16. It released the gospel. And the gospel would march on. And we know that the gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ because he was the Word made flesh. And the point is being made. We ought to stand in line with Christ as we march. And we march united as brothers and sisters. And the exhortation is very powerful, isn't it? So with those thoughts in mind, following this general, following the Lord Jesus Christ, come back to chapter 2 and we're going to see a contrast. And we need to ask ourselves, brothers and sisters, as we read these verses together, what kind of soldier are you? What kind of soldier do you want to be? Well, verse 2 then of chapter 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. This whole idea of marching in line, being one with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then a comparison is made, a very sad one. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. A well-known verse here. Well, first of all, notice the word strife. It's a military term. Not surprising, isn't it? And it means to walk out of step. Can you see the point? We are to march in step with the Lord Jesus Christ. But now the contrast is being made of someone who marches out of step. And how is he marching out of step? Well, we read that this is a man who has vain glory. Now, brothers and sisters, this is the only time we come across this word in the New Testament. As Brother Harry Tennant used to say, it's a wanser. You may have heard that, right? So we should take special attention to this one, right? It's a special word. And it literally means in the Greek, empty glory or self-deceit. It describes someone who makes himself important. He's like a balloon full of air. He's full of pride. And he pops as soon as you put the pin there. Do you know that, brother? Do you know that, sister? Who doesn't want to stand in line? Who wants to draw attention to themselves? It's all about them. And this is someone who does not walk in line with his brothers and sisters because of self-deceit, because of vain glory, because he puffs himself up. Can you see the point? So at the heart of this, brothers and sisters, is a lack of humility. And this is why in Philippians chapter 2, when he describes this march, the march of the gospel and standing in line with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he makes this comparison of someone who stands to one side. And it's all about them and they adore the attention. And Paul says, think about that one who's full like a balloon, full of hot air, could pop at any time, unexpectedly. And I'm going to give you a comparison now that's going to etch itself within your hearts and minds. And I'm going to give you the most beautiful comparison. And so this is why, brothers and sisters, we've got this lovely section. Arguably, it's my favourite section in God's Word. Verses 6 to 11. I think it's Brother James's as well, having chats with him during the course of the week. Now, the way I've put it up on the screen here is to impress upon you that there's a certain poetry, there's a certain elegance about this section, verses 6 to 11. And perhaps these are the most inspired, the most moving words that Paul ever pens concerning his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you look at those words there and the way that they're structured, it reminds me at least of a hymn. There's a certain rhythm here to this section, verses 6 to 11, and it's very self-contained. As you read through this book, you have to read it in one reading, you'll feel that verses 6 to 11 is a bit of a stand aside. And so perhaps, brothers and sisters, in Acts chapter 16, as they sung a hymn at midnight, remember that? When the gospel was released, perhaps this was the hymn. Perhaps this was the hymn. And Paul now includes it within his epistle to remind them 10 years earlier of how it all started. How the prison inmates, they listened to these hymns and these words of prayer. And they were moved. So as we said, as you look on the screen here, it does read like poetry. It's exalted language. There's certainly an internal coherence. I'm sure you'll accept that. But what we want to do, we want to pick out, we just want to go through this section. It's a lovely section. I'm sure you've done a study on it your own. But we want to pick out a few expressions to paint a picture of what Paul is trying to impress upon us here. So let's begin then. Verse 6 of perhaps this hymn that was sung in Acts 16. We read there, who being in the form of God. So we want to pick out a number of Greek words here to help us. The form of God. The word form there is the Greek word morph, which can mean shape. It's referring to the shape of things that you see with your eye. And if you look in concordance, it will always refer to a position, a status, and a role. I cannot impress that upon you enough, brothers and sisters. It speaks of a position, a status, and role, and it never speaks of a nature. So Jesus Christ was never of the nature of God, but it tells us from his birth Isn't it remarkable? From his birth, he had the status of God. Now, there's a difference. I'm not teaching the Trinity. There's a difference. He had the status of God. God's signature was impressed upon his son, his only begotten son. And this is emphasized here because he was being in the form of God. And the word being there, that verb, is in the perfect sense. It means it was always in existence. This is inspiration. He was in the form of God always, brothers and sisters. And this is true, isn't it? At his beginning, he had the divine status. Remember the angel who spoke to Mary that she had the holy thing called to be the Son of God. He was God manifested in the flesh. Only the Lord Jesus Christ before his crucifixion and his translation from mortality to immortality, only he could say to Philip, I and my Father are one, of status, of position, and role. But brothers and sisters, he had this divine status. And now I'm going to take you through a process. And for me, it's the most moving process in Scripture. We're going to go through this gradually. So then, though the Lord Jesus Christ had a divine status from birth, he was still obedient, notice. And look at verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The word robbery there, if you've got in the Revised Version, I've got in my Bible here, a thing to be grasped. In the Greek, it comes from the verb to seize, to carry off by force. It always, without exception, speaks of taking hold of something that is external, not possessed by the person. So a very powerful contrast is being made between the first Adam that grasped at equality with the angels and the last Adam, which is an expression of 1 Corinthians 15, who did not grasp. Can you see the point? So a comparison is being made here. And then it goes on in verse 7 that he made himself of no reputation. I'm sure you know that that means he emptied himself. So the first thing that he did with this divine status, brothers and sisters, what did he do? He stripped himself of it. The first thing that the Lord Jesus Christ did with his divine status was that he stripped himself of it. And he partook of the weaknesses of men. And so now we have him at a common level with man. But then he took himself even lower. Notice how the words go on. He came in the form of a servant. Our minds go immediately to the upper room. How Peter, James and John, they were horrified, weren't they, when Jesus knelt on his knees and wanted to wash the disciples' feet. But this is the way that he served throughout his life. He made himself in the form of a servant. But brothers and sisters, I think it's very moving here. There's a chiasm here. And there's a particular point that's being emphasized. And there's something that's particularly relevant to the Philippians here. And it's found in verse 8. He being found in the fashion as a man. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because he is the form of God, a status, and he made himself the form of a servant. So if you have Trinitarian friends, it's very self-contained. You can't be in the form of God and in the form of man. It only makes sense. You can only reconcile those two concepts if it's a status. But then in verse 8, he being found in the fashion of man, he humbled himself. And brothers and sisters, this chiasm, if you can see it on the screen, is drawing our attention that he humbled himself. You cannot believe it, can you? You cannot believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, he stripped himself of his divine status. He becomes a man. And he becomes a servant. But there's something else that's required of him, and that requires real humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we're seeing of the Lord Jesus Christ is going lower and lower and lower. Can you see that? It's a gradual step by step, lower and lower and lower. And he's suffering for you and for me. And he humbled himself even further because he said he humbled himself, comma, and became obedient unto death. So he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, and not the death of a man that was to be glorified from the natural eye. He died a death, brothers and sisters, upon the cross. He died the death of an abject criminal. It was a death of humiliation, brothers and sisters. And this is why I feel at the end of verse 8, you have, yes, he died, even the death of the cross. And for me, the Spirit is underlining the final phrase. That's the final phrase. So he starts with this divine status and he goes lower and lower and lower and lower until it concludes, even unto the death of the cross. Why, brothers and sisters? I ask you the question, why? And as we're going through these steps, the Lord Jesus Christ is making a conscious, a deliberate, step-by-step approach to life. He's making himself lower and lower and lower. This is all controlled by the Lord. This is all him, brothers and sisters. But why is it, I ask you, even unto the death of the cross? Why? Just think about that question just for a moment. Why? And what's the particular relevance to the ecclesia at Philippi? Well, I think there's a tremendous relevance here because the historians tell us that crucifixion was a punishment just for the lower ranks of Roman society. And it was never imposed upon Roman citizens. Never. With the exception of high treason. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? And they challenged the Lord Jesus Christ, who his king was. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, unto God the things of God. And now, the Roman culture was that he was to be crucified, really, for high treason. But you know what? The total shame of crucifixion was beyond the concept of a Roman citizen, brothers and sisters. It was beyond the concept. And I want to illustrate this with the writing here that you got on the screen by Cicero. And he died 40 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born. He's living in the Roman Empire, and here in this little summary here, he speaks about life in Roman colonies and how they were protected from punishment. Notice these words: to bind a Roman citizen, he says, is an outrage. To scourge him is a crime. It almost amounts to parricide to put him to death. But how shall I describe crucifixion, even unto the death of the cross? Notice. No adequate word can be found to represent so execrable. It means an appalling, awful, dreadful, an enormity. So you imagine this, brothers and sisters. Here, Epaphroditus is reading out this epistle in the ecclesia of Philippi, perhaps in the house of Lydia herself. And Epaphroditus here deliberately is going through these steps, and they cannot even believe that the Son of God, the one that all knee will bow, died such an appalling death, the death of the cross. The whole notion of crucifixion would have been monstrous and repulsive to them. So this is why I think this section concludes, even unto the death of the cross. But you know, brothers and sisters, in this horror of what was done to the Lord, there is extraordinary beauty, because what we see within this process, step by step, we see this ark of salvation. Think about it. The Lord Jesus Christ made himself lower than the lowest rung of the ladder. This is a process that makes himself so low that there was no one there as low as the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the meekest. He was the lowliest of all men. When the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, we are being told that there was no one underneath him. That's the language here. Think about that. Think about it in pictures. There was no one underneath the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the lowest of all. And the churches tell us that we will be raised to divinity with the Lord Jesus Christ, sat at the right hand of the Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ raises up to a status of divinity. But here in Philippians 2, we see something entirely different. We're being told that the Lord Jesus Christ raises up to this divine status by bearing us on his shoulders and by lifting us up. It's a beautiful picture, brothers and sisters. It's very moving, isn't it? This is the Son of God, made himself lower than any of us, so that he can raise us up. And so, brothers and sisters, I would suggest what we've got here is this mark, this extraordinary mark, ark of salvation. And here, the Lord Jesus Christ made himself so low. And he dies on a cross, raised up. And then he finishes exalted at the right hand of the Father. Can you see the point? He starts with this divine status and he makes himself so low. There's no one else down there. And he dies on a cross. And people looked up. and now sits at the right hand of the Father. That is the process, brothers and sisters. This is this arc of salvation, which we're going to see in a moment. But you know, as they listen to this, this is really the opposite. You wouldn't expect this of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, would you? Naturally speaking, if you've been given a divine status, you've been given an advantage over others, haven't you? And so the natural thing to do, if you've got an advantage over one another, what do you do with that? You exploit it to the extreme. You make yourself a king. Can you see the difference here with human nature? He strips himself bare. There was nothing of flesh there, brothers and sisters. And then the diabolos was destroyed. Isn't that wonderful, brothers and sisters? It's so powerful. It's so vivid. And so then, here, through this process, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be on this ark of salvation, this wonderful ark, and a new name is given. A new name has to be given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, then, of Philippians 2, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, now sat at the right hand of the Father, given him a name which is above every name. Well, this is helpful because we have another chiasm here. And we should ask ourselves, what is the name? What is the name that's been given the Lord Jesus Christ? And we can all suppose the name, but we find it here, what the name is. And just look at the chiasm here. Well, first of all, a name should be the name. It's a proper noun. That's the first thing you need to appreciate. It's not any old name. It's the name. But in fact, the Diaglot and other translators say, given him that name. It's a name of intimacy. It's a name of distinction. It's a name of familiarity. It's a name that was recognized by the receiver. What could it be? It's the name of the Father, isn't it, brothers and sisters? It's the name of the Father given to the Son. Well, if you look at this chiasm here, you can see, just look at line B. Given him a name which is above every name. And you know how chiasms work. If you go down and see the corresponding tree there, you see B hyphen, and you see that the name is Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's the name, brothers and sisters. It was the name of the Father, but the name that was afforded the Lord Jesus Christ was Jesus Christ is Lord, is King, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And then we also see within this chiasm that every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow. And you can see that there in line C. And I don't know whether you've noticed that this section here is actually a quotation. And I believe that this ark of salvation that is expressed in Philippians is sourced from elsewhere under inspiration. So come with me, brothers and sisters, and come with me to Psalm 8, because I want you to notice this. I hope you can take this on board, because Philippians 2 is about the mind of Christ, how he was prepared to make himself lower and lower and lower. And here in Psalm 8, we have another mind, a mind that was intertwined with the mind of Christ, and it is the mind of God. And the mind of Christ became the mind of God, brothers and sisters. So here then, in Psalm 8, and you'll see what I mean here. In Psalm 8, and we've put this on a table because we're not going to have too much time, to go through all of these points. But you'll see from Psalm 8 that a number of phrases here in Philippians chapter 2 are sourced from Psalm 8. And Brother James will be pleased to hear as well. It's also sourced from Hebrews 2. But I want to spend time in Psalm 8. And you can see the connections in Hebrews chapter 2. So first of all then, just notice this. There are two bookends, the beginning and the conclusion of the psalm. O Lord, O Yahweh our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So notice then, we start off with the name. The name, which is a point of emphasis, isn't it, in Philippians 2. The name. And they're bookends. Notice in verse 1, and the same phrase is used in verse 9. So it is a self-contained, enclosed section here. There's an exhortation, there's a message with the bookends. Ho Yahweh our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So this is all about God's name. And we know about God's name is his purpose, his character, his purpose of intent. Well, we saw in Philippians 2 verse 9, given him the name which is above every name. Well, look in verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 8. What is man? And then he goes on. He's a little lower than the angels. And this is where Hebrews 2 helps us, because the writer to the Hebrews quotes twice here, Psalm 8, but then adds for the suffering of Christ, which is helpful because in Philippians 2, verse 8, being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So the writer of the Hebrews takes Psalm 8 and then uses the phrase that we find in Philippians 2 and brings the two ideas together. What is man? Even unto the death of the cross, okay? Then have a look at verse 5 of Psalm 8. And has crowned him with glory and honor. So there we're at the end of this ark of salvation. And Philippians 2 verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. And then verse 6. Thou hast put all things under his feet in Psalm 8. And we need to move on a chapter to Philippians 3 and verse 21. He is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And Hebrews says, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8. So I would suggest, brothers and sisters, that the key of understanding Philippians 2 is found in Psalm 8. But what's the point? It's more than just a Bible connection, brothers and sisters. The Son of Man is contained in Psalm 8. But the bookends, brothers and sisters, O Yahweh, our Lord. Can you see the point? Jesus Christ is Lord, was the name given to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the name, brothers and sisters, here, O Yahweh, our Lord. Can you see the point? O Yahweh, our Lord. And here, contained in this lovely psalm that reveals the purpose of God and his intentions with the earth, we have here the Son of Man mentioned there in verse 4, who would be made a little lower than the angels, but crowned with glory and honor. So we've got this ark of salvation. Please, the ark of salvation is contained, is embedded in Psalm 8 with the bookends, O Yahweh our Lord. That's the name. The power, the glory, and the honor belongs to Yahweh, not the Son. And that's how Jesus did it. Can you see the point? Jesus did what he did, brothers and sisters, because he appreciated the work that was being done in his own body was part of a wider plan of God's purpose with the earth. But he was the instrument. He was the chosen vessel. He was the catalyst for this change. Can you see the point? But he never got overcome. He never became self-conceited. He didn't become a balloon full of hot air. He stood in line with the purpose of God, and he marched, brothers and sisters, step by step with his Heavenly Father. It's a beautiful, beautiful way of illustrating how the Lord Jesus Christ achieved what he did, because he recognized that the mind he had to develop was the mind of God, brothers and sisters. So when we put Philippians 2 and Psalm 8 together, what do we have? What is the theme? It is the theme of God manifestation, isn't it? That's what it is. It's part of a much broader theme that runs all the way through Scripture. How the Lord Jesus Christ, in that section of Philippians 2, verse 6 to 11, as they sung that perhaps in Philippi, they were singing about how God was revealed in his Son, in his mind, and flesh was stripped and crucified. Can you see that? It's really powerful. It's really powerful, brothers and sisters. And this is why I believe Paul was rejoicing. Because they had taken the Lord's example to heart. They had given, though there was nothing to give. They were servants, weren't they? They had followed the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. They served him as serving the Lord. And as the Lord Jesus Christ has stripped himself of his divine status, or this status that naturally belonged to the Lord. What had the Philippians done, brothers and sisters? Which caused Paul to rejoice. They too had stripped themselves of their status. They were citizens of Rome. And they had stripped themselves of it. And they had become citizens of heaven. Can you see the point, brothers and sisters? This is why Paul rejoiced in heaven. Because these examples that he's providing under inspiration were the examples that they were following. And so, brothers and sisters, we'll leave it there. We'll leave it there. Come finally to Philippians 4. I can't help myself. Just Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. This is, let's make two bookends, if we can. We began there, didn't we? And we'll read it again, Philippians 4, verse 1. And we're going to read this verse and we're going to see that this is the end of the ark of salvation. The Philippians have reached the end of the ark of salvation. They're now waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to return and to confirm this. And notice this, under inspiration, Paul says these words, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown." Underline that, brothers and sisters. They were the crown of Paul. They were his Stephanus. But they were the crown of Paul because they had been crowned. Can you see the point? This ark of salvation, the crowning at the end, they had reached that. If they continued now faithfully to the end. They were on this ark of salvation. And they had reached, brothers and sisters, the end. And Paul rejoiced. Because this epistle is all about the ecclesia, not himself. If they stood fast to the end. What a wonderful thing, brothers and sisters. And he captures so much of the feelings of Paul. That his feelings were just completely focused. He was absorbed with their condition and the future glory that awaited them. So thank you. We'll leave it there for today.